All right, so we've been looking at the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and last week we looked at the close association between grace and grip and gift. Grace and grip,
Grace does need to come with some bread.
Well, that's right. I mean, so we participate with grace. That's kind of how we came up with the name of the restaurant, because everything that's good comes to us. Because of the gift of God's grace, right? But there's like an old story of a farmer who's got one field right next to another one. One's totally grown up with weeds, the other one is just beautiful crop. And there's a visitor talking to him, and he says, "Oh my gosh, look at this field over here that God provided for you with all these beautiful crops." And he said, "Well, actually, I helped him with that one. This one over here with the weeds is the one that he did by himself." And so we our call is to participate with God in the gift of His grace, to respond to it. And that's kind of what we're going to be talking about today, because we've got this notion, especially in Western civilization, of somehow, gifts being a unilateral sort of thing, and so much so that we often will do it anonymously, just without any expectation of return. But that was not the notion of gift or gift giving in the Greco-Roman world in which Paul was writing his letters, and the way that he understood things. And I think the presentation that he makes of the gift of God's grace is in line with that. Yes, it's unconditioned. There's nothing we can do to deserve or earn it. But it's not unconditional, meaning that we are expected to respond to it. We're expected to work with the grace of God that's been given to us, allow it to work in our lives with God's help, and to transform us and to conform us and to equip and enable and empower us to be the people of Jesus on the earth. And so last week, as we were looking at that grace as a gift, we saw that the Apostle Paul experienced this grace in a radical and transformational way, right? On the road to Damascus, he meets grace himself, and realizes, as he experiences the gift of Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit, how transformational the gift of Christ was in his own life. But then, also, as he preached the gospel of grace in the Gentile world, he, a Jew, former Pharisee of Pharisees, realized how amazingly powerful and transformative the gift of God's grace was in the life of all these people who he preached the gospel of grace to. And so, it's interesting to think about just how he awakened. It wasn't just like he encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus and then all of a sudden knew everything there was to know about grace, or was as thankful about it as he could possibly be, as much as he was when he experienced it in his own life, when he began to see what God did by his grace in the Gentile world. It really furthered his understanding and appreciation and thankfulness for it, and his writings are the ones that that reveal to us the grace of God probably more than any others. Not that the other New Testament writings don't. And we'll touch on those some as well. But what Paul found to be true of himself and his experience of grace was matched when in his mission to the Gentiles. And so, from a traditional Jewish perspective, Gentiles were by definition what? Paul actually says this in Galatians chapter 2, when he's talking to Peter, he says, "We're not Gentile what? Sinners." So from a Jewish perspective, Gentiles were automatically sinners because they didn't know God. They were ignorant of God. They didn't have the law, and so that automatically classified them as being sinners. And so no Jew would have ever, in their wildest imagination, expected a Gentile to be worthy of a divine gift, especially the ultimate divine gift, which is Jesus, the Messiah. And so for Jews, the lack of circumcision, marked Gentile males as those who were outside of God's covenant with Abraham, outside the chosen people of God, and therefore outside the limit of God's purposes for humanity. And so, but Paul, he was called by God, right from the beginning when Ananias was told by the Lord to go and find Paul in Damascus and to pray for him. He was going to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Ananias said, "What? This guy's a persecutor of the church. What are you doing, Lord? Are you sure you got this right?" And the Lord said, "I'm going to send him to the Gentiles. I'm going to show him how much he has to suffer from my name." And so this mission of the Gentile, this calling to proclaim the good news amongst the Gentiles is what formed the rest of Paul's life. And what he found as he was ministering the gospel to them is that they too were called just like he was in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So that gift to them was given without regard to their ethnic background, without regard to their religious background, without regard to their so-called moral inferiority as Gentiles. They received the same gift of grace that Paul and the other Jewish Christians had received. And that gift that was made with the evidence of that gift was the gift of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And so as Paul preached the gospel to him, he found that the good news really was good news for all of humanity. And it was good news equally and indiscriminately. And so for both the circumcised and the uncircumcised. And so the gift of grace was given independent of any traditional norms of evaluation of worth. And therefore, all previous cultural identity markers, all the previous hierarchies that established social order in the Greco-Roman world were all done away with in light of this gift of God's grace. So look at the first passage on your page, Galatians 3:26. It says, "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you were baptized into Christ. All of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So in Galatians, we can see Paul working out the implications of this radical reality of grace, and that presented a stark contrast with the Jewish Christian agitators who had come into Galatia. And what they were trying to do is they were saying that the gift of Christ is actually given within the conditions established by the law of Moses. And so Paul said, no, that's not the case. In fact, in chapter 2, it talks about this sharp dispute that he came in to with Peter, because in the Antioch church, Peter had come down to visit, and he had no problem sharing a table and eating food with the Gentiles. But then these men from James came and brought the pressure of that Jewish Christian kind of perspective that the law still had effect. And the law actually required a separation between Jews and Gentiles, right? I mean, they weren't allowed to share a table together. And so under the pressure of the Judaizers, for lack of a better term, Peter drew away from the Gentiles and quit eating with them. And Paul, got really upset about that because, from his perspective, the gospel has to tear down those previous social barriers, even the ones that the law put up. That's what it says in Ephesians 2. It says that the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile is torn down in Christ. And that dividing wall of hostility is the law itself, because it placed a division between Jew and Gentile. But any sort of wall that remained to separate male from female, or Jew from Gentile, or slave from free, was an affront, from Paul's perspective, to the gospel of grace and the effective working of it within the community of believers. And so from Paul's perspective, to condition the good news in that way would be to contradict and to deny grace. In fact, later in Galatians chapter 5, he says, if you're trying to work out your righteousness, if you're trying to live righteousness by the law, by doing the law, then you have fallen from grace. And with the ultimate danger being that Christ will become of no value to you at all. And that's how powerful he understood the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to be. And so by putting grace and putting their trust in Christ, believers, both Jewish and non-Jewish, staked everything on the absolute value of what has been given in the death and resurrection of Jesus. What do we, as believers, what are we putting our trust in? We're putting our trust in a radical reforming, not just of reconnecting, not just of one's relationship with God through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, the gift of the Spirit, but a radical reforming of humanity itself. That's what the gospel declares. And this radical reforming of humanity places a new identity which supersedes all the previous ones that had been set by culture. And so Paul says those can't stand in any way. In Christ, worth is no longer ascribed by ethnicity or by gender or by socioeconomic status or by religious achievement, even. In the gospel, worth is established in one and only one way, and that is by God's gift of grace that he's poured out to us in his son. That's where our worth comes from. It's by receiving this gift of God's grace, which is the person of Jesus Christ. Okay? And like we said, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the way that Paul puts it in that prayer in Second Corinthians 13, is best summed up as the effect of the life and death and resurrection on humanity, on creation itself, the effect of the life and death and resurrection. The gift of Christ and his life and death and resurrection is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So on the radical new terms of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ alone, Paul created these new communities, the fellowship of believers that crossed traditional boundaries and mixed people of different ethnicities and social statuses. I mean, to share a meal with a free person and a slave, to share a meal together, to fellowship together, I mean, that was unheard of in the Greco-Roman world, and that yet it became commonplace in the community of grace, in these communities of grace-filled believers that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ created. And so, all in Christ, everyone is given their worth on the same terms, which is on the basis of the universal gift of grace. Okay? So,
if you can see the brick wall he was running into,
oh yeah.
years of religious people just not believing or being taught the opposite of what
Yeah.
Paul is preaching.
Yeah, so there was definitely a much, especially from the Jewish Christian perspective, those they had a hard time letting go of, and actually Paul has to spend, all of Romans 9 through 11, which we'll be looking at as we get further into the study of grace. He has to explain, after he's explained that the Gentiles, spent Romans explaining that the Gentiles have come in now as a free gift of God's grace, without any condition of the law or the old covenant or any of that stuff. They're just now come in by the grace of God into the ultimate purposes of God that have been revealed and made possible through his son. So the question for Jews and Jewish believers is, well, what about the promises of God to Israel? Is God unfaithful to his promises? What's going to happen? How are we just letting go of all that? Does it just mean nothing? And the answer is no, it didn't mean nothing. But basically, humanity itself has been reordered on the basis of Christ. Israel itself takes on a new definition. I mean, there's so much talk about Israel today. I mean, it's like, what is Israel? From a scriptural perspective, what's Israel? Well, from the new covenant perspective, Israel is everyone in Christ. It's reconstituted with both Jew and Gentile. I mean, that is the Israel of God. And we as Christians, we have a little bit, while we respect, the nation of Israel and the people of God in the old covenant, there is a redefining of what Israel is. Not that the church has replaced Israel, but the new covenant has absolutely replaced the old. And it's superior to it. not marginally, but infinitely superior way of relating to God. Okay.
I would say there's a lot of religions that use the old covenant output and the new covenant over it and still misinterpret the grace of God.
For me personally, it was about 15 years ago, maybe 20 years ago now. We'll see. This is 23. Yeah, probably 2005, mid 2000s. I mean, the Lord told me just, he really said, "Great, focus on the new covenant." Because it's the foundation, it's the lens from which we should view everything. It says in 2 Corinthians, we're going to talk about the new creation verse in 2 Corinthians, but it says, in light of the new creation, we have to view everything differently. And in the light of the new creation, in the light of the new covenant is the way that we should view everything, even Christ, it says. And so, I realized that when the Lord kind of instructed me on doing this, and I started just kind of really, it's not like I didn't read the Old Testament, but I don't read it, didn't read it much for a long time. I would go back and look at the places where it's quoted in the New. And it wasn't because the Old Testament is of no value. It was just like the Lord wanted me to focus completely, to dedicate my attention and my heart to understanding the New Covenant. And then at some point, I feel like I'll be able to go back and really understand the old in a new way in light of the new. And like you were saying, Eddie, unfortunately, many Christians view the new covenant through the lens of the old rather than viewing the old covenant through the lens of the new. That's what we want to do. And so what, the new covenant is all a result of the grace of God. I mean, it's the gift of God's grace in Christ Jesus and the effect of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, the gift of the Spirit. It forms this radical new reality and radical new relationship with God. And so, in Romans, Paul explains in a whole lot of detail, the mismatch between the gift of God's grace in Christ and the condition of grace as human recipients. Okay, so none of us are worthy of receiving this gift. But then once we do receive the gift, a transformation happens. But we begin with, well, all were under sin and under it in such a degree that the law was powerless to help us. Okay, if anything, the law just basically, what the law did for people who were dead and under the power of sin is it said, okay, you're sinners and you're dead. That's what the law did. It did nothing to deliver them from sin or to bring them to life. That only happens through the grace of God in the gift of Christ Jesus. Okay. So, where everyone was under sin and under the, living by the law, which was powerless to resolve, all then are justified freely by his grace that comes through the redemption of Christ Jesus. That's Romans 3:24. And so the gift of Christ is not a gift to the worthy. It's not a gift to the righteous or to the good. It's not a gift, it's not really anything that that a normal person would, a normal person would not die for the sake of somebody else in the condition of humanity when it was under the power of sin. Look at the next passage, Romans 5:6. It said, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the for who? The ungodly, Jew and Gentile alike. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And so, the trajectory of fallen humanity pre-Christ, okay, everyone outside of Christ, all fallen humanity, the trajectory of fallen humanity before the gift of God's grace in his son was sin leading to condemnation, leading to death. Okay, and so everybody in Adam, both Jew and Gentile, were under this trajectory of fallenness, which was sin leading to condemnation, leading to death. Okay? But then God intervened by his grace in order to change the trajectory of humanity. Look at the next passage, Romans 5:12. It says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command as Adam did, who was the pattern of the world one to come. Now, Chuck, you had a question about this the other night. You want to ask that again?
Yeah. Sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law.
Okay, right. Right. Yeah, so Adam had a command from God, which he broke, right? The command was what? Don't eat from this one tree.
Right.
Here's one thing you can't, you shouldn't do. You're free to do everything else. Shows you how bad most diet plans are. The first one that ever was didn't work. That's why I don't diet. So what Adam's sin did, what his breaking the command did, was bring what into humanity? To bring death into humanity, which was then passed down to every single human being born from Adam, which is every single human being, right? are subject to death. Well, between Adam and Moses, people lived without any relationship to God and without any command from God, right? That's what Paul is saying here. It says, even though they didn't have a command from God, from Adam to Moses, they had the greater problem. That the greater problem is not sin, it's what sin brought into the world, which is death. So, the ultimate freedom that God needs to bring us is not freedom from sin, it's freedom from death. Now, he does both in his son. He frees us from sin and death. But the last enemy to be destroyed, it says in 1 Corinthians 15, is what? Is death. Death is the ultimate enemy. And so what he's saying here is even though, there wasn't sin because there wasn't a command during that time, there was death. And death brings separation from God. God, who is life, cannot be united in fellowship with his sons and daughters who are dead. And so what he has to do to restore fellowship, and what he did in his son, is he gave the gift of life. He set us free from death and imparted his own uncreated life to humanity in his son, which restored the fellowship. It's the fellowship. We've been brought into the fellowship that has always been since before the beginning, the fellowship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, which is a fellowship predicated on the life that they share. When we enter into that life, we enter into that fellowship, okay? All right, so God's grace in Christ, it affected a miraculous rescue from this condition of humanity, and the condition of humanity being sin and death. And so it rescued many out of sin and brought them into righteousness. It rescued many out of death and brought them into life. Okay, this is the creative power of grace to establish what was absent and to create something from nothing is what Paul means by the abounding of grace, where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. It's a power that's been unleashed to affect our deliverance from condemnation and death, from sin and death. Okay. And so the grace abounds not only in size, when we think where sin abounded, sin was all over, where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. It abounds not only in size, but also in power to achieve the impossible. I mean, grace is a power unleashed by God to do something that mankind could never do for themselves, something that would be impossible for us to do, is to bring forth this transformation, this in humanity in his son, which is the new creation, which us making us new creatures in him. God's doing something that was impossible for us, but all things are possible for him. All right, verse 15. But the gift is not like, yeah.
Uh-huh. Is
You got to know that Christ, you know, about the Aborigines who had no way of coming across. And this is kind of the answer to that, isn't it? Sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law.
Right. So it's, yes, yeah, see, the ultimate problem of fallen humanity, whether they know God or not, is not is death. I mean, that's the heritage of all humanity from Adam. And so in order to be restored to God, they need to be restored to life. And that only comes in Christ Jesus. Yeah. So yeah, that is a good answer. I mean, I like that answer. Usually people will answer, okay, well, in Romans 1 it says that the creation itself testifies to the person of God, which it does. But Christ is given as a gift to heal mankind's ultimate problem, and our ultimate problem was death. So they're subject to death. So, but still, the question remains: well, what about how could they be exposed to life if they've never heard Christ? And what is that? So ultimately, what it's asking is, how could God, as a righteous judge, judge them properly if they
Never
have
heard
had
of
never
Jesus.
heard Jesus, never heard about Jesus? And that's a fair question. And there's actually a passage in Luke chapter 10. All right, since you're asking, we'll go there.
Good question.
Yeah. If I can find it right off the bat. Okay, yeah. So this is where Jesus sends out the 72. And while they're out proclaiming the gospel, and they come back amazed at the effect of the gospel, Jesus is explaining to the people that were with him. He says, "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida." This is verse 13, Luke 10. "For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the heavens? No, you will go down to Hades." So Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum were towns of Israel where Jesus ministered, where the light shined, where he gave evidence of who he was, and they got to experience him, and they rejected him anyway. And what he's saying here is the Gentile cities of Tyre and Sidon, that where he did not preach, they were going to be better off in the judgment because they didn't reject him than those cities that did reject him. And so what that says to me is judgment is based not so much on the amount of darkness that one walks in, but rather the amount of light which they reject. So so I don't know how all that's going to work out, but I know that's what Jesus said. And that God, to me, that says God takes into account if somebody really never heard about Jesus. they're those Gentile cities did not have a chance to hear Jesus, and therefore they didn't reject him. Whereas the Jewish cities did hear and experience his ministry, and they did reject him. And Jesus says they'll be way worse off in the judgment than those Gentile cities. That makes sense?
Paul says that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's saying we're not sinners anymore. Now,
Okay. All right. Well, here we go. Here's a loaded question. The question is, Paul says, when we were still sinners, and he says in Ephesians 2, you were all dead in your transgressions and sins, and so are we still sinners, or are we not sinners? All right, my perspective, which I stand absolutely firmly in, which you'll get an incredible amount of arguments from people who somehow, for some reason, like to hang on to the identity of being a sinner in Christ Jesus, is that there's not a single place in the New Testament which says that Christians are sinners. Paul said, and they say, well, what about Paul in 1 Timothy? He says, I'm the worst of sinners. No, the context of what he's saying there is that I am the worst of sinners redeemed by grace. I was a persecutor of the church. And I was the worst possible person in terms of opposing God and his purposes. And yet I experienced the grace of God and came into salvation. He's not saying that he as a Christian is a sinner. He's saying I'm the worst of sinners, meaning I'm the worst of those who have been redeemed by grace and brought into the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, to me, there are zero places in the New Testament that says the Christians are sinners. And yet I think I added them up one time. I think it's 27 places where we're called saints, God's holy people. That's the identity that we have now in Christ. We're not, sinner is part of the identity in Adam. That identity dies when we participate in Christ's death and resurrection. And when we're raised in newness of life, we receive this new identity. Because, when we talk about the old identity markers, the old identities, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, or whatever, why do those go away in Christ? It's because we've assumed a superseding identity. It said in that Galatians passage, we have clothed ourselves with Christ. We have a new identity in him based on who he is. And is there anything associated with this new identity that defines us as a sinner? No. In fact, what we're going to read when we get a little bit further in Romans is we've been delivered from sin, slavery to sin. See, a sinner to me is somebody who is still enslaved to sin. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't sin, of course, we do. Stumble and sin, but we don't have to sin. We're not enslaved to sin anymore. We're enslaved to something new now in Christ, which is righteousness. It's one of the great paradoxes of Christian life is that we've been set free from slavery to be slaves. We've been set free from slavery to sin and death to become slaves to righteousness and life. Yeah.
Well, it's obvious that Paul was in his preaching mode when he said that he was the worst of sinners, meaning that he thought they could relate to that better, although
Yeah.
God doesn't see it like that. It's
Right.
just black and white. There's no degree of sin that's worse than another.
That's right.
Okay.
But he was, yeah. So what he's saying is, if God can do this in me, the persecutor of the church, he could do it in anybody. He can bring this transformation. But the notion that Paul, I mean, you just have to completely disregard everything that he writes about righteousness and life, a new life in Christ, to say that he still has an identity of being a sinner. And then they take Romans 7, where he's talking about, I do what I don't want to do, and what I don't want to do, I do. What he's talking about there is trying to live out the gift of righteousness that comes by the grace of God by doing the law. If we try to do that instead of by walking with the Spirit, we're going to experience the frustration that he's describing there. But he's not describing his life as an apostle. No, he's saying this is what life was like under the law. Trying to live out righteousness by law leads to frustration. Trying to live out righteousness by grace leads to peace and joy and goodness and kindness and all the fruit of the Spirit.
Well, we do, sadly, immediately repent.
Well, that's right. Well, first of all, our sins are covered, right? I mean, all of our sins, past, present, future, are forgiven by the event that's happened in the past, which is the crucifixion of Jesus, right? And so why do we repent from sin when we do it? Well, it's just so we'll be free. We're already free from it. So we'll be free. So we'll, come into agreement with the freedom that we already have. That's why we repent. And we don't want to, and we, so, but as we're walking with the Lord and walking with the Holy Spirit, and he's bringing, we're becoming what we already are in Christ. We've talked about this before. A lot of people look at Christian life and growth as trying to become something that we're not. But it's not that. No, we're becoming what we already are in Christ Jesus. The moment we enter into Christ, we are transformed into this new creature, and then with God's help, we become what we are as our soul, our mind, our will, and our emotions is transformed and retrained in accordance with the new reality that Christ has brought by his grace. And see, the problem with trying to become something that you're not is you're always focused on you and what you have to do, right? But if we're trying to become what we are already in Christ, the focus is him and what he's already accomplished on our behalf. And then we're just coming into agreement with it. We're just learning from it. We're being transformed by the renewing of our minds. But so we don't really appreciate how radically transformative the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is from the moment we enter it. And I think part of that problem is because we're not trained from the moment we enter into Christ. We're not equipped and trained to walk by, to live by the Spirit of grace. Most times Christians are brought into the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then we're said, okay, here's the rules to follow. But that's not the new covenant. The new covenant is, all right, we're now new creatures in Christ. Here is God's empowering presence who now indwells your inner being to help you walk out who you are now in God's Son. Okay, but we'll get into all of this.
God said, "I'll remember your sins."
That's right.
Right. And say, if, period.
An aspect of love, and God is love, is he keeps no record of wrongs. Man, God, love keeps no record of wrongs. God keeps no record of wrongs. We keep records of wrongs. We're really good at condemning ourselves and condemning others, right? Based on the wrongs that we commit. God's not like that at all. I mean, the Lord first started, okay, we're getting way off course here, but this is good. The Lord started teaching me this way back, a good while back. And it was with, the testimony in the new covenant about David and Abraham. And it basically, it says Abraham was a man of faith who never wavered in disbelief. That's the testimony of Abraham. And I think it's actually in Romans. No, it's in Hebrews. But you look at Abraham's life, and I see a lot of wavering, don't you? I mean, he gets this promise from God. He gets this promise from God that your wife Sarah is going to have the child to whom your inheritance will flow. And he got tired of waiting, and so he took matters into his own hands and tried to accomplish by the flesh what was the promise of God, which could only be accomplished by the Spirit. And what was the result? I mean, the result was kind of the chaos that the world is still dealing with, right? I mean, it's, but the biblical testimony was Abraham, a man who never wavers in unbelief, wavered in unbelief. And same with David. It says he was a man who did all of God's will. And you look back at David's life, and David, man, he had a lot of stumbles and failures. And I started thinking about, what, why is the new covenant testifying about these old covenant believers, but who are redeemed by their faithfulness in Christ, so faithfulness in God? They're part of the elect, okay? David and Abraham. It's because that's how God sees the elect. He doesn't see our faults and failures. He doesn't see that. He sees us, the way he sees us is what we're ultimately going to be in his son, what he wants us to be in his son. And so he never appraises us on the basis of our faults and failures. God is always looking for, and it's not like God doesn't recognize the fact that we're falling short. No, he's just always, the way his perspective is, he's always looking at where do we need a greater measure of his grace and of his spirit in order to be conformed to the image of his son. It's not, here's your faults and failures, I'm going to appraise you on that basis. No, where do you need more of me to bring you into conformity with the image of his son? It was kind of funny because Catherine, that's the interesting testimony. You remember, you'll remember when I say it. So I was being a guest preacher somewhere, and Catherine was asking me what message I was going to do that morning. And this is right when he was teaching me this about, how God sees us. And so I said, this is what I'm going to do. And so Catherine's, in mirror putting on her makeup, she's like, my scar is gone. And you want to tell the rest of the story because it's your test.
Just my scar was gone.
She had a scar on her face that happened that she got when her she was a kid that she said always reminded her of, her failure, her faults. She did something stupid. Her mom told her not to do something and she did it anyway, and she wound up
There
with
you
a
go.
scar. Yeah, it's a mama curse. wound up with a scar that had been there. And but yet that morning she's looking in the mirror and the scar was gone. And it's like, oh wow, that was just testifying to the fact that of what God was showing us, that you know, that He doesn't see our scars. He doesn't see our faults and our failures. He sees us as completed work in His Son, and He's going to sow into us what He needs to sow into us to bring us to that place.
That's got to be priest more.
Well, yeah. So, yeah. So, anyway. So we don't. You know. So here's the thing. We there's a fundamental disconnect for us as believers where we don't appreciate how radically transformative the grace of God is from the moment we enter into Christ. You know, from the moment we are delivered out of Adam and into Christ, everything changes. And it's not any sort of marginal change, it's a radical change. Every aspect of life changes. You know, that's why it said, you know, in that Second Corinthians passage, chapter 5, it says, that's First Corinthians. I'm not going to find it there. Okay, it says, so from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. That's katasarka, you know, according to the flesh. We, you know, we don't, as people of Jesus, we can't review, we can't regard anything or anyone from the perspective of what life was like in Adam. We now need to look at things from the perspective of what life is like in Christ now, from the perspective of the radical transformation. And it says, though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. So Paul's talking about, you know, I once saw Christ from the perspective of Adam, but I don't do that anymore now that I'm in Christ. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone. The new is here. All of this is from God. I mean, this radical transform that, you know, we've been brought into a new creation in Christ. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ has brought a new creation, not just to humanity, but into fallen creation. And now we want to view everything from that perspective, which is from God's perspective. You know, He sees creation itself in the same way that He sees us as to what He's going to ultimately bring it into the new heavens and the new earth. And He's doing everything associated with what that end result is going to be. All right. Where were we? Okay. All right. So there's a creative power that has been unleashed by the grace of God. Okay. A recreative power might be a better way to say it. And that is to establish worth out of nothing. And that's what Paul means by abounding grace, abounding in power. All right, so verse 15 of Romans 5 says, but the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. Now, notice again how closely related the language of grace and gift is. I mean, you can't separate the two. I mean, everywhere where Paul talks about grace virtually, it's grace in terms of it being a gift. And the ultimate gift of God's grace is what? Jesus Christ. Okay? So and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflowed to the many. Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man. See, that's the problem with Adam. Death reigns through for everybody descended from Adam. How much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? You know, so where the trajectory of humanity in Adam was sin and condemnation and death, the trajectory of those in Christ is grace and righteousness and life. Completely changed the trajectory of human existence. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ did. Okay? Now, what that means is, consequently, verse 18, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. Now, it's one place where all doesn't mean all, okay? Because it means all who are in Christ. You know, it does mean all in terms of Adam, but all are brought to justification and life who are in Christ Jesus. For just as through the obedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, through the disobedience, just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. See, there's no amount of sin that grace can't cover, what Paul is saying. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. So the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ has miraculously delivered all of those who were hopelessly bound by sin and death. And it delivers us into righteousness and life. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. Now, so we who were once ruled by sin and Adam are now ruled by grace in Christ. Look, that's the language. It says as just as sin did what? Reigned in death. So also grace might reign through righteousness. So sin ruled everybody in Adam. That's why they were sinners. It's because they were under the rule of sin. They were under the reign of sin. But in Christ, guess what reign we're under now? The reign of grace. Now think about that for a minute. You know, no longer under the reign, the rule of sin and death, and now under the reign of righteousness and life. I mean, that's a remarkable transformation that's been brought about by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, see?
Individually, intuitively, you can't say, okay, this is how it is now, and it's going to happen. I mean, you can't just say, okay, well, God's forgiven me for everything I've done. I'm a new creation. Mm-hmm. It's not something you can will yourself to do.
No, it takes faith. It takes, so it takes, all right, so, you know, what does it take to get out of Adam and into Christ? Well, faith. You know, you have to believe in the gift of God. You have to receive the gift by faith. And by, you know, we're saved by grace through what? Faith. And faith is, there's three components of biblical faith. One is knowledge. We can't believe in something that we don't know. The second component is agreement. We have to agree with what we believe in. So somehow the gospel has to be preached. We have to know about God's gift in Christ Jesus. Then we have to agree with it. But where the rubber meets the road in Christian life is the third aspect of faith, which is trust. Are we willing to entrust ourselves to that which we know and agree with? And that's what, you know, see, that's where living out the transformation happens. You know, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the body, I live by what? Faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We live out this new existence that we have in Christ by entrusting ourselves with God's help to what he's accomplished for us in his Son. You know, there's a reason that faith is both a gift and a fruit of the Holy Spirit. God helps us to trust what he's done for us in his Son. And so, you know, so our advancement, Steve, yeah, I mean, it doesn't just happen. You know, our advancement into it comes in measure to trusting God. How much are we going to trust God? How much are we asking God to help us to trust him in what he's accomplished on our behalf? See, the thing about, you know, here's where reading the new covenant through the lens of the old becomes so dangerous is because, you know, the old covenant is all about, you know, relationship with God. Yes, it was a gift because he revealed himself and gave the law, but it was conditioned upon human performance. blessings and curses based on how well you kept the law. And see, God in Christ has taken human performance out of the picture. But that's something that's hard to get rid of. And the only way that we can get rid of that, get it out of our lives, that's what Paul says, if you, if you're trying to live out your life based on the doing of law, in Christ based on the doing of law, you've fallen from grace.
I think this is my concern about some religions about confession. Suddenly you got to confess all your sins, but now you're back to the same old covenant. You're concentrated on your sins and yourself, and you're confessing.
Yeah.
And,
Right. Well, see, the new covenant is based totally on what God has done. And so, advancement in the expression of the new covenant in our life in Christ is totally based on us trusting what God has accomplished for us in and through his son, and relying on his presence with us to walk out this life. Paul says in Galatians, having begun by the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by the flesh? So when these agitators came into Galatia and said you had to add certain aspects of the old covenant to new covenant life, that's Paul's response. Wait a minute. You didn't even, you received the message of gospel. You didn't even have a clue what the law was. You received the Holy Spirit and your life was transformed by the gospel of Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit. So, and he says, so now, wait a minute, what are you doing? You began by the Spirit, or are you not trying to finish by the flesh? And what he means there is you're trying to finish by human effort. And that's what doing of law is. It's based on human effort. And that's what he says. He's, it's a cursed way to live. Christ has delivered us from the curse of the law, because the law is a cursed way to live, because those who live by law and do it well, what does it lead to? Pride and self-righteousness. And those who live by law and do it poorly, what does that lead to? Shame and condemnation. And none of those are part of the gift. I mean, the gift of God's grace is the opposite of that. So, we want to walk and stand fast pressed in grace. That's why, the predominant exhortation of the new covenant is to stand in grace, to stand firm in grace, to not depart from grace, because the human temptation, what the residual effect of our time in Adam is, this thinking that we need to make ourselves worthy to stand before God. Everything's about what we do in order to accomplish our relationship with God, or to perform some religious duty for him or whatever. But no, we want to be flushed of that and realize that, no, it's all about what God has done on our behalf. And then, though, we respond to that. We're created by the grace, we're saved by grace through faith and created to do good works, which is our response to the grace of God in our life. The first in the fundamental, Hebrews 6 talks about there's six fundamental teachings of the faith. And the very first one is repentance from dead works. Because dead works is religious performance that we have to repent of to move into the second of the fundamental teachings in that list in Hebrews 6, which is faith toward God. It's hard to have faith in God to entrust ourselves to what he's accomplished on our behalf when we're filling our lives with religious performance, which is dead works. Repent of those and trust God. I mean, that's it's simple. Well, Catherine and I always say, it's simple, but it's not necessarily easy. but we want that. But God's here to help us. See, here's the thing about grace is God hasn't given grace as just kind of an add-on to fallen humanity. Okay, so now fallen humanity, we receive the grace of God, and me as an undeserving, unworthy, whatever, I'm going to suffer through all this until I get the sweet by and by. That's right. No, grace isn't about God adding something onto fallenness. Grace is about God healing us completely of fallenness and bringing us into a new creation. It's about a radical transformation that happens the instant we enter into Christ. And now we just, and now, victory in this life now, we're called now with God's help to walk out the truth of this in representation of who he is, bearing his image, not just as individuals, but as the community of believers. We, as a community of believers, the world should be seeing us as different, radically different human beings, empowered by the love and grace of God, which is not the testimony. Me ask that the world most the testimony of the world about the church, for the most part, is they're just like everybody else. And really, that's pretty accurate. But that's not an accurate representation of Christianity, or what are the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Look like the old covenant wanted they'll fall and have kings so they can be like everybody else.
Yeah, right. Yeah, that's right. All right, so we made it through about one third of the class this morning, but that's okay. We got plenty of time. Yeah, I was thinking this would be like a 12 or week or so look at grace, and it may wind up being a little bit longer than that. I mean, it's so fundamental to who we are. It is so fundamental. I mean, the grace of God poured out through the gift of His Son, it changes everything. It has changed everything. It does change everything. It will change everything. And we're the recipients of that goodness. I mean, the gospel really is good news. And the gospel declares that the grace of the Jesus Christ has set us free from everything that kept us in bondage as fallen human beings, to bring us now into a condition and a purpose that's almost too good to except this was better than we could ever think or imagine possible. And yet it is the product of God's grace that He wants us to be moving in. He wants us to be entrusting ourselves to it. All right, any questions? We'll pick up here, but in the meantime, be reading Galatians. Okay, we're going to be looking through Galatians with the eye towards grace. I mean, first time I ever taught Galatians, it was on Sunday mornings in church, and I called the series just the Gospel of Grace, because that's what Galatians is. It presents the Gospel of Grace. And Galatians is very, it's not that long. Basically, you can read Galatians out loud in 18 minutes is how long it takes to read it out loud. And and by doing that, you get to, by reading the whole thing and reading it out loud, you'll be amazed at how much you begin to see the overall picture of what the letter presents. I mean, Catherine and I, it'd be impossible to even begin to estimate how many times we've read Galatians out loud to each other over the years. I mean, it is so essential to who we are as Christians, and it's essential to who what the grace of God is. 18 minutes. I mean, that's how to read it out loud. So in less time than it takes to watch a shit the sitcom. I'm all kinds of faux pas. Yeah. You can read the great Galatians out loud. So be reading it, because we're going to be looking at that, and we're also going to be looking at Romans in some more detail. But I think we'll have one more class on just grace's gift to finish this, and then we'll start getting into Galatians after that. And it's not going to be an in-depth study at all, but we're going to go through highlighting what it has to say about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So, Lord, we thank you for your grace. Lord, I pray that you would just bless us to see and appreciate grace anew, afresh, Lord, and help that appreciation to make us the most grateful people on the face of the earth, Lord. We lift up ourselves, we lift up the church, and ask you to waken us, Lord, to see and understand, appreciate, and to walk in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we know that that's what you want for us. And so let your will be done here on heaven, in amongst your people, as here on earth as it is in heaven. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Yeah. It feels like just hearing this,